Today I'll be reading from Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 12. Warning against falling away. About this, we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become sluggish in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish God, good from evil. The peril of falling away. Therefore, let us go on toward perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation. Repentance from the dead works and faith toward God. Instruction about baptisms and laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then you have fallen away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain, falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the urge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, and you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish by imitators of those who through the faith and patience inherit the promises. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
So our passage this afternoon, as we continue this series of greater, looking at the greater glory of God in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, is entitled A Greater Assurance. And that might be a surprise to some of you, because this is one of the passages that many people point to when they have a question about eternal salvation and whether one can lose one's salvation. I hope to help you understand that I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. Rather, it's teaching assurance, but it's teaching it in a very particular way. From Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, through until Hebrews 6, 11, this writer is really addressing a very fundamental question. And that question is assurance, or falling away, or whether one can or cannot lose one's salvation, and how you make sure that you do not. However, in the passage that Pastor Corin brought us to the end of last Sunday, we'd been talking about this mysterious figure in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. Now, he is not picked up again in the book of Hebrews until chapter 7, verse 1. So if you look at verse 10, what we read here is of chapter 5 about Jesus having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he's not mentioned again until chapter 7, verse 1, which reads, "This King Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned 1/10 of everything." And then we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the writer, I suppose in modern English, does a sidebar. Do you all know what I mean by a sidebar? He does a sidestep. And he says, in the middle of talking about Melchizedek, he says, hold on a minute. Let me talk to you about something else. And then we'll come back to Melchizedek. So from chapter 5, verse 11, through until chapter 7, the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 1, he sidebars into warning against falling away and the dangers and the perils of falling away and the certainty of God's promises. So in three sections, from chapter 5, verse 11, until the end of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews steps to the side of this amazing comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus to explore three key things. From verse 11 of chapter 5 until the end of the chapter, he gives a warning against falling away. And then in chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 12, he looks at the peril or the dangers of falling away. And then in chapter 6, from verse 13 through until the end of verse 20, he looks at the certainty or the hope of God's promises. Now, I hope by God's grace to get to the end of chapter 6, verse 12, but I can't promise. So we will see how we do. So, why does he step to one side in the first place? Why does he move over a bit? This isn't the only time he does that, by the way. He also does it earlier in Hebrews, where he warns them in chapter 3 about from verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. He does a sidestep. So from chapter 5, verse 11 until 6:12, the writer is wanting to stop this important teaching on the high priestly ministry of Jesus to warn them about falling away. Look at verse 11 with me, first of all. About this, so this is about Melchizedek. He says, "We have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding." Now that word, dull in understanding, in some of your Bibles is translated as sluggish. Vuthros is the Greek word that is used here, or vothros. And it's used again in chapter 6, verse 11, the very end of this passage. And we want you, each of you, to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish. There it is again. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the interesting thing is that those are the only two existences of this word in the New Testament. This word of sluggish or dull or lazy sandwich this teaching. Like an open bracket at the beginning of it and a closed bracket at the end of it, the writer of Hebrews is wanting those that are listening to this to understand that this is something that's quite important that he's saying to them. He wants them to move beyond childish thinking, because he says to them, he doesn't think they're ready to receive further teaching on Melchizedek. Verse 11 again of chapter 5. About this, we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding. For though, verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, do you see some interesting things about that text, first of all? The first is this. This writer gives us an amazing definition of mature godliness. It's not head knowledge, and it's not experience. Maturity for this writer is the ability to discern good from evil. It's a mature believer is able to see the difference between right and wrong, between what is morally acceptable and what is morally not acceptable. Now, in the church in modern Britain, that's a question. That's a big question. Do you know the difference between right and wrong in an age that says everybody's truth is a truth? So long as it's true for you, it's true. The Bible teaches something quite different. And that different thing is that we are able to discern right from wrong, light from darkness, false teaching from true teaching. And this writer is saying to these people, you are not ready for this yet. It's quite strong, isn't it? How would you feel if you received a letter from somebody that said, I really want to talk to you about some important things, but you're too lazy and you don't understand? You'd kind of say, steady, steady. But that's exactly what he says. I wonder how churches would respond to this type of teaching now. Would we receive it? Or would we automatically say, excuse me, who do you think you're talking to? You're not the boss of me. But there's something in this passage which is very clear and very strong from this writer. He wants them to understand exactly who Christ is, but in essence, he's saying to them, you're not ready to understand that yet because you are still stuck on milk. Now, what he describes as milk, we'll get to in a moment. But he says to them in verse 12 that you should be teachers by now, but you still need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. Now, oracles of God. In a Jewish context and in a Greek context and a Roman context, oracle, that word meant something. An oracle was somewhere that you went to hear a voice of wisdom, a voice of guidance, a voice of direction. The oracle of Delphi, for example, or the oracle at Ephesus. There were oracles in different places. And religious or spiritual Romans or Greeks would go to certain places in order to hear a prophet or to hear a god speak words of wisdom and guidance to them, words of assurance, or they'd go to find out, should they marry this man or this man or this woman or this woman? Where should they open their business? What was going to come next? Was there going to be a storm? Should they go to war? And there are all kinds of things that went on around oracles, but this Hebrew writer borrows that phrase and says, God is an oracle. The great divine person who is the creator of all things and sent his son Jesus is an oracle. Now remember the overarching message of Hebrews. What is it? It is that Jesus is greater. So underneath this message of the oracles of God is a message about the oracle of God, Jesus Christ himself. He is the voice of God to us. He is the hope of God to us. But he says, no, you need somebody to go back and teach you the elemental or the basic elements of the oracles of God. Now that word, basic elements, let's look at it for a moment. Stoicheia is the Greek word and it can have three different meanings, which I think is interesting. First of all, it can mean the literally it means ABC, like the alphabet. The Stoicheia is the alphabet. So, and that's how it's translated in most of our Bibles. I think that's probably right. This writer is saying, before I can teach you anything else about how great Jesus is, we need to go back to the ABCs of your spiritual life or reading, writing, and arithmetic type thing. You know, we need to go back to the very basic steps of what it means to be a follower of God and to walk in his ways. I think that's probably what he means here. But in a sense, there are a couple of other ways of looking at this. Turn back in your Bible, or turn forward, I beg your pardon, in your Bibles to 2 Peter at chapter 3 for a moment. And let me just read a couple of verses to you from there. From verses, let me just find this for you. That's 1 Peter, that's why I can't find it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, I think. Yeah, verses 10 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. The word elements there is the same word. So this word stoicheia not only can mean the ABC, but it means the basic building blocks of the universe. The thing that holds everything together. And then look at verse 12. Waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. So this word stoicheia, you need to go back to the basic elements, could actually also not only mean you need to go back to the ABC of your spiritual life, which I think is the predominant meaning, but you need to go back to the ABCs of life itself. Who you are, why you're here, and what you're here for. understanding how the world works and where your place in it is. These are also fundamental questions that they are not grappling with. Now, go backwards in your Bible for a moment to Galatians chapter 4 for a second. I'm going to read to you. I was preaching from this morning, but not from this passage. Verse 3, and we read this in verse 3. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. There it is again. And this time, the same word, the elemental ideas or foundations, is a spiritual reality. It's used in a similar way. You don't need to check it now. You can later in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 20. So three different ways of understanding elemental spirits. Galatians 4, 3, Colossians 2, 8 and 20, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, if you're taking notes. The first is the ABC of spiritual life. Do you understand what it means to be a spiritual person? Do you understand what it means to be in relationship with God through Christ? It's an elemental ABC. Secondly, do you understand the world and how it works? Do you understand the basic point of existence and where you fit in this huge plan called the human race? That is the kind of elemental aspect of it there. And thirdly, do you understand the basic spiritual forces at work around you and how to overcome them? I think that this writer says all three of these are important. And a translation that only looks at the kind of ABC is missing the other two points. Because remember, this person who is writing, I think it was a man, this person who is writing is Hebrew, so he doesn't break down the world into facts over here and reality over here and spirit over here. It's all one space. He never divides. Hebrew thinking doesn't divide into that kind of body, soul, and spirit thing that we often think it does. It's not as clear in Hebrew thinking at all. Everything is spiritual. Everything has a connection. So this writer is saying, before I teach you about the greatness of the ministry of Jesus, you've got to understand who you are, how spiritual life works, and the challenges and forces that you face. Doesn't that make sense to you? So you can almost understand why he pauses and says, actually, I'm going ahead of myself here. I'm going to talk to you about the great high priestly ministry of Jesus in a minute, but I want to teach you in a way that you will understand it. And I can't get to that without first reminding you that there's some basics or building blocks you need to build into your life, and you haven't done it yet. And those building blocks are who you are, your place in the world, how God works, and the reality of spiritual warfare. I have a feeling that many disciples of Jesus still need those building blocks put back in, right? Still struggling to work out who they are or where they are or how they fit. And then he goes on to say to them, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, back to Hebrews. He goes on to say to them in the second half of verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, or unskilled in a word for righteousness, or unskilled in a word that brings righteousness. So now he's saying, you need some solid understanding. And it's not the only time in the Bible that this idea of milk and solid food is used. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul talks about milk and moving beyond it. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Go back there with me for a moment. And then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3 for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And Paul says this, let's go from verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do not speak wisdom, though it is not, yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor human heart conceived what God has in store for those who love him. Go forward to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is beginning to try and explain these deep spiritual truths to them. And here's what he says. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. And even now, you are still not ready. So he uses the phrase again. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. This idea that you're still breastfeeding. You haven't come to the meat of what God wants to say or do amongst you. And yet he then says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So godliness comes through practice, through study, reflection, and application, through listening and applying the word of God to our lives. And he's encouraging them to pursue that. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us go on toward perfection, or toward being perfectly formed as Christ would have us formed, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ. Now, this is where I am amazed. Listen to what the basic teaching about Christ is. Six principles. And you ask yourself, in the modern church, would this be described as basic teaching? Leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation. Here are the foundations. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. When was the last time you heard of a new believer's course or a course for people who are starting out in Christianity that looked at that as the building blocks of Christian life? Yet he says here, this is child's play. This is where you start. Let me ask you, many of you mature believers, have you been instructed in eternal judgment? Have you been instructed in the laying on of hands? Have you been instructed fully in what repentance is from dead works, in faith in God and what it is and what it isn't? In instructions about baptisms, we'll get to that in a moment, in resurrection from the dead. And yet, for this writer, these are the basics. These are the starting points of Christian faith. Let me explain each of them just in case you get a little confused with them, just for a moment to help you to understand where we're going. Repentance sits at the heart of Christian faith, and it sits at the heart of John the Baptist's ministry. In Mark, he is announced as coming preaching repentance toward God when Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 15, when Jesus begins his ministry, we're told that he begins it by preaching repentance. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we're told that the early church was marked by this teaching of repentance. And I think we have fallen into a trap. In fact, I was preaching about repentance in Brazil in my recent visit, nothing to do with today. And I actually was preaching about repentance, belief, and confession in the one service. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me because I'm also writing some new material for our new Christians course here that will be published and put together in the next little while. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, what you are teaching here is what I want to be in the basic building blocks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus when you write that material. And I was so moved by it. Now you've heard me, many of you before, I've taught and spoken about repentance lots here, but the traditional teaching of the church on repentance is this sense of going in one direction, stopping, turning, and going back in a different direction. The Greek word is metanoia. It's two words. It means better or bigger thinking or new thinking. So what the church has tended to do, and we do this often, is crystallize some of our teaching into the kind of easy steps. But in doing so around repentance, we teach the action without the mindset change. And although that might bear results quickly, it doesn't bear results deeply. Because you then have people thinking, well, I have repented, because I have stopped, I have turned, and I'm walking in a different direction now. But for that to be lasting, for that to be lifelong, for that to have an impact on you when nobody else is looking, it has to be accompanied by a mind shift change. Understanding the world better and more clearly, seeing more clearly, understanding God's purposes and plans more clearly. Metanoia, before you can change your behavior, your mindset has to change so that you realize that you have a purpose in God and he is here to forgive you and set you free. This writer describes that as basic. I wonder how many of us really understand repentance. That it starts when God gives us a new view of the world, a new view of ourselves, and a new view of our place in it. And that leads to changed behavior. But when we start with the behavior, we end up judging ourselves more harshly and being more aggressive with ourselves because we can't maintain the change in our lives. You can only maintain the change when you have a different mindset. What about faith in God? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Habakkuk chapter 2 reminds us that faith is the building block around which God creates all things and does all things. But Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're not called to have faith in faith. We're not called to have faith in church. We're not called to have faith in pastors or preachers. We're called to have faith in God, faith in what he's done in Jesus Christ, a conviction and a belief that what he says is true. You will all remember the old saying, if you've ever heard of him, from Billy Graham. When he was asked about certain things, he said in his own American accent, "The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." This conviction that when God speaks, the oracles of God, Hebrews 5, he means what he says and you can take him at his word. And faith is believing what God has said is true. And belief is not just intellectual assent. Belief leads to action. You might say to me, "I can tell you what I believe by what I say." No, you think you can tell me what you believe by what you say. You will tell me what you believe by how you live. You see, I know a lot of people who say things about Jesus, but they live a different way. And when we live what we believe, that's what we believe. What you live is what you believe. What you give your time to is what you believe. And then you have this third thing, instruction about baptisms. Now here, I need to explain something to you. It's not about baptism. This is about washings. So our English translations fall down here. This is not about baptismal regeneration. It's not being born again through baptism. Remember, this writer is writing to Jewish people. And the Jewish people at this time, particularly the Jews in Rome, and we know this from the writings of a man called Hippolytus and others, had developed particular forms of cleansing, which were washings. And there were baptizing Jews that had a strong language at this time. Some of them lived in something called the Qumran community, or where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we've only come to understand this in the last 70 or 80 years. But they had a whole series of washing ceremonies. So for example, they would aim toward a particular baptismal service where they had to wash and do all kinds of things beforehand. The early church started to pick this up. So much so that in one part of the church's early history, particularly in Rome, there was the idea that you got baptized on Easter Saturday, but you had a pre-baptismal bath on Thursday before Easter Saturday. And it was quite strong by the time this was being written, that there were a whole series of washings and ceremonies and rituals that you had to go through in order to be mature. And many Christians from a Jewish background were believing that and practicing it. This is written to Christians from a Jewish background who had dispersed around the world. And this guy writing this letter says, this is an elemental thing. You don't need all that washing. Christianity doesn't have all of those rituals. We're not immersed in all of these things that we have to do because Christ has done it all for us. And we're called into the life of that. What are some of those rituals in the modern church? You have to raise your hands at this point. You have to sit in this way. You have to dress in this way. You have to attend this service. You have to behave in this way. You have to read this version of the Bible. You have to be this type of person or that type of person. And there's an elemental, basic reality that says, no, that's not what it is that defines your spiritual life. Number four, the laying on of hands is actually about the laying on of hands. An elemental, basic principle of transference. That when a person filled with the Holy Spirit lays hands on you, the Spirit in them can be released on you. That there is something powerful that happens in that physical contact with a believer to a new believer by the power of the laying on of hands. That's why the Bible also says, do not let anybody lay hands on you quickly. Be careful about who you allow to minister into your life. I am very careful about that. I'm very, very careful about who I allow to pray for me. I want to make sure that they love Jesus, that they're honoring his word, that they're walking in his way, that they're seeking to obey. That's why here, when we have prayer ministry, we have teaching and instruction and guidance. It's why John often gives people lanyards to wear. We want to make sure that we're protecting you. Here, it's a basic, straightforward thing. And then number five and number six, resurrection from the dead. A belief that life continues and what that means and the hope that that gives to people and eternal judgment. These six elements of basic milk Christianity have now become advanced subjects for the modern church. And that tells you something about how far we have moved away from biblical Christianity. Because this is the type of thing that every believer would be expected to understand and practice and live out. The other thing about them, before I move on very quickly, is that none of these are particularly Christian. They're all Jewish in origin. So it's clear that this writer is writing to Jewish Christians and he's starting where they are rather than where he thinks that they may be. So he gets to verse 3. And having said, I don't want to move on, he moves on. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Let's look at that for a moment. This is a serious passage. Having said he wasn't going to move on to firm milk, he moves on to firm food in chapter 7. I think he figures that the best way to get them off milk and onto solid food is to teach them about Jesus. And that's what he does later. But here he's stopping and he's saying, check your heart. Make sure you're walking with God. In verses 4-6, there are warnings that are very, very important. Apostasy, turning away, turning back from God is irremediable. You can't fix it. There's no solution to it. In this passage, when somebody turns away from God, they're done. There's no way back. Now, our churches don't like to teach this, but it's important for us to stop and reflect this teaching properly. And there are certain things that are here that are really important for you and I to think about for a moment. Number one, I don't think that this is about people who, I don't think this is about the perseverance of faith. Let me explain why. In verse 9, jump down to it for a moment. Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. So whatever these verses mean, this writer is saying, in your case, I'm not saying this is true. What I want you to do is press into all that God has for you. Now, we'll come to that in a minute. There are two dangers around verses 4, 5, and 6 in the modern church. One is to make this a panic spirituality that you will lose your salvation. The other is to say that it doesn't matter at all. Now, this is where I have to make a confession to you for a moment, because I am not a systematic theologian. A systematic theologian takes all the passages in the Bible and lines them up and tries to then study them all and say, this is the one thing that they all mean. I respect that, but I think it never works. I'm a biblical theologian. That's a technical term. But a biblical theologian comes to a text and just preaches the text and lets the tension of it exist with a text that might say the opposite thing. And I'm not worried about that. What do you mean, Malcolm? Well, let me give you a simple illustration. Anybody watched Wimbledon? Who won the tennis today, by the way? I don't know. I don't like tennis. Anybody watch Wimbledon? Anybody ever held a tennis racket? Okay. So when you hold a tennis racket or a badminton racket, the string on the racket has two points of contact with the racket, right? Yes? It goes across and up and down. So they've all got two points of tension. And they're interwoven with each other. But the tension at either end of the racket needs to be strong. Otherwise, when the ball or the shuttlecock, if it's badminton, hits it, there's no tension to head it back. The string has to have tension, right? In clever terms, that's called dialectical thinking. That means that there's something on this side that you can preach or teach, and there's something on this side that you preach or teach, and it holds the string in tension, so that when the ball hits it, it'll bounce back. If you only preach that side, it's not going to be in tension. And if you only preach that side, it's not going to be in tension. But when you preach both, it's held in tension. And the ball will bounce back. The will of God is like that in Scripture. On one side, you have this invitation to free will and choice that we are given. And on the other side, you have God's sovereignty and purposes which cannot be changed. So I just preach them both. And where they collide, the string is held in tension. Losing your salvation and not losing your salvation, I preach with passion the belief that God knows those that are his and he will keep them utterly to the end. And I also preach, you have a responsibility to make sure that you remain in the faith. And I preach them both. I don't try to make them say the same thing. I don't need to, because when the ball hits the racket, it'll bounce back. Hebrews 6 is a really important passage that warns us to keep working at our faith. I don't think it means you'll lose your salvation, but I think it sets out the warnings of it, and you can't minimize them. If you try to make this passage say something else, you get into all kinds of trouble. Let me give you another metaphor. Oh, we're going to go an extra couple of minutes. Immunization is a big deal, and I'm not going to ask you if you're for it or against it. But in some immunization programs, you are immunized against something by being given a small dose of it. And your body reacts against it, and then you're resistant to it. In this passage, this writer is saying there are some people who have a dose of Christianity and then get immunized against the real thing. And they walk away and they never come back. Now, here's the thing that is really difficult for modern Christians. If you believe in assurance and salvation, which I do, and then you read this passage, you're left with a very humbling reality, articulated in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Only God knows those that are his. And there are people that can come into your midst, and they have, to all intents and purposes for you and for me, they've made a genuine commitment. They've been baptized. They've had a genuine encounter with the Holy Spirit. Their minds have been enlightened. They have served God. They have worked in ministry. We'll look at them in a minute. They've done everything. And then they turn away. That's who he's talking about. And he says, and you think about it, because this makes perfect sense, when people are in that situation where they have been right in the heart of God's work and they've turned away, it is impossible to bring them back. And that is true, because they have tasted so much of God's goodness and grace. They have been in the heart of things so much, and then they turn away, and it's profoundly difficult to draw such people back into the kingdom, because they've tasted and they've walked away. That's what he's talking about. I know people like this. I know women and men who, in my view, were born again, were serving God, were loving him, were honoring him, had experienced the Holy Spirit, had been enlightened by Scripture, were teaching, were flowing in the anointing of God, and then they walked away. And they are, I can't reach them. They've been immunized against the gospel. They may even have convinced themselves that they believed it. But in the end, they didn't. And that was exposed by them walking away. And because they walked away, they will never walk back. You read the text. You see, if you go in one direction with this, you'll end up saying, well, this is just a kind of picture. It doesn't really mean it. So then you're exaggerating or minimizing it. If you go in the other direction, you're saying, this could happen to everybody and anybody. You're maximizing it. You're going in two wrong directions. But when you read what the verses say, it's really frightening. It's really challenging. Here's what it says. Number one, they have been enlightened. Number two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they have partaken of the Holy Spirit. Number four, they have experienced the goodness of the Word of God, and they have seen the mighty works of God to come, of the age to come. And then they turn away. By every appraisal, I would count them as children of God. By every single assessment, I would say they were a leader. They were godly, but they weren't. And when they turned away, they're turning away evidence that they weren't. And you might say to me, how do I then know that I am saved? The assurance that God gives you, and then you pursuing the things of righteousness until your last breath. You never giving up, you never walking away, you never saying, I can't do, it doesn't matter. I'm gonna give you two examples because I really have to finish. One is in Matthew 7, 22. So where do we get to? We didn't get to verse 12. We got to verse 6. I can pick it up next week. In Matthew 7, 22, Jesus says that on the last day, people will come to him and say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all of these things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. They convinced themselves that they knew him and he knew them. But he never knew them. He never knew them. Yet they were moving in the prophetic and the miraculous. In Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, you read of the story of a man called Simon the Magician. And Simon the Magician was moving in the things of God. He saw the things of God, and yet he was declared by the early church to be an apostate. He was a liar and an imposter. So I'm not trying to frighten you, but as I draw this to a close, I will pick up the illustration of that next week. But I want to remind you that this doesn't end here. It ends in hope. But where it should end for us today is this. Every one of us should be humble enough in our spirits to say, test me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Know my heart and lead me in the way everlasting. You can convince yourself that you are in truth when you are in error. And you can use the wrong assessment of your spiritual life. People are listening to you. People are enjoying you. People are blessing you. People are encouraged by you. But you are not in Christ.